again, and I'm not Pastor Michael. Pastor Michael's been sick all week. He kind of crashed after last Sunday, and so please pray for him to continue to get better. It looks like he's starting to feel better, but I'm just filling in for him this morning. So we are going to take a brief one-week break from our Answer the Call series, and he will pick it back up next week. So we're gonna talk about Colossians 2 today. Just a single message, but I hope and pray that it is one that helps shape the way we think about our Christian life, and one of the most fundamental pieces of it being the gospel itself. And so we're going to look at Colossians 2 today, but first I want to ask you if you are like me in any way. Are you really hard on yourself? Or am I the only one who's hard on myself? Right, I tend to beat myself up more than I probably beat other people up. Right, I know I complain about other people, probably more than I should. I know that I sometimes am very prideful in myself. But when I make a mistake or when I mess up or when I sin before God, I tend to beat myself up and kind of wallow in that. Maybe more than what Christ has called us to do with Him. And so, I think. Maybe I'm the only one in the room, but if I asked you the question, how have you failed this week? Some of you may have an answer already in the forefront of your minds, right? I know I do, right? I don't have to think too hard, and I don't have to point it out. I don't have to work too hard to point out the way that we mess up, right? As I've discipled youth, I've learned that I really don't have to work too hard to convince the students that we mess up in a lot of ways, right? We mess up more than we get it right, probably. So as we are hard on us on ourselves, in life, especially lived in the church, when the standard of living is so high, right? Christ calls us to a ridiculously high bar when it comes to how we're supposed to live. But when we live in the church and when we are hard on ourselves like this, we're constantly reminded of our failures and our mistakes before God. And so I think maybe we can all resonate with what David says in Psalm 51:3. He says, "For I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me." He says, "My sin and my mistakes are always right in front of my face." We've talked about this quite a bit. Pastor Michael has brought this up several times, even more recently, but being aware of our sin and failures can be a good thing, right? Conviction and regret about our sin is not the absence of the Holy Spirit in our life. The conviction and regret over our sin is the presence of the Holy Spirit pressing on us. Conviction is that first step that the Spirit makes in our hearts. But too often, when we feel that conviction and that, that uncomfortable state that we live in where we recognize our sin, too often that's where we leave it. And we do everything on our own to try and get out of that uncomfortable feeling or ignore our sin, right? But when the Holy Spirit convicts us, we don't want to push back or abandon what He is telling us to do. So, we see our sin that's in front of us all the time. We recognize our mistakes. And what I want us to see this morning is that sin holds us captive. Sin holds us captive in our life. And when we see our sin for what it really is, we see it less and less as maybe just breaking God's list of rules. When you think about sin, do you think about, okay, God wants me to do this, and I did this, and I messed up, and so I broke this rule, I broke this rule, I broke this rule, I broke this rule. When we see sin for what it really is, we start to see it less in that light and more in the light of sin is holding me captive, and it's chaining me down to the destructive habits in my life. The things that are destroying me, the things that are destroying my relationships with other people, the thing that's destroying my relationship with God. We begin to see it more as the things that chain us to unloving actions, to bitter attitudes, to our anxious, worrying thoughts, and then to our selfish desires. Sin holds us captive in our life. And when we are held captive by our sins, it distorts our thinking. When we're chained to those destructive habits, it distorts the way we think. We can't think clearly. We can't get out of that captivity on our own. And so I think too often we end up feeling stuck trying to overcome the problem by ourselves. Guys, we are held captive by sin. And captivity is death. Captivity is death. What comes to mind when you think of captivity? I think for me, it's like animals in a zoo. Think about that super fat bear that's just sitting in the corner waiting for the zookeeper to come and feed it, instead of going out and hunting on its own. Or think about the super scraggly, skinny, scrawny tiger that's pacing back and forth in front of the window, right in front of a toddler who should be way more afraid of that animal than they really are. Right? Think about that skinny tiger just pacing back and forth. That's not what a tiger is meant to do. Or think about an orca whale, SeaWorld, right? An orca whale swimming in a pool the size of this room versus the vastness of the Arctic Ocean and the freedom that that brings. I'm pretty sure, I'm just throwing this in here, I'm pretty sure that the life expectancy of animals in captivity is way shorter than it is in the wild, I think. Maybe fact check me on that. But either way, captivity is death, right? Captivity robs us of freedom. And it robs us of purpose. When you look at animals who are trapped in captivity, they are robbed of their freedom, and more importantly, they are robbed of their purpose. Birds can't fly with that net over their head. Orca whales can't swim in a pool that's confining them. Tigers can't go out and hunt when they're just pacing back and forth, waiting for a zookeeper. Captivity is death. So my question for you this morning is, are you stuck in captivity? Maybe you feel like your current situation has you stuck in an MMA-style chokehold that you just can't get out of, no matter how hard you try. Maybe you come in here to church on a Sunday morning, and you smile and you say life is great, and maybe you feel like you're being held captive by having to put on a front for everybody because you know that your situation outside of church is holding you captive. Maybe being at home feels like captivity because of family dynamics. Maybe when you're at work, you feel like you're just grinding away for no other purpose than a paycheck. Are you stuck in captivity at work thinking, is this all that God has for me? Is this what my whole life is supposed to be about? Maybe you feel like you have no value to add to the world because you aren't as skilled or as physically capable or educated. We're as interesting as other people. Are you being held captive? Captivity is death. So when we are stuck in captivity, we naturally want to find a way out. That's our natural tendency. Our instinct is to try and get out of that feeling of captivity. But the problem is we don't always go to the right people, the right place, or the right thing, right? We are often deceived into trusting things that will not help in the end. And so the good news in all of this is that there have been countless, countless other people in the same shoes that we're in, stuck in the same boat that we are. And so if you have Bibles, you can turn to Colossians chapter 2. The new followers of Jesus in the city of Colossae found themselves stuck in captivity as well. And so the Colossian Christians, Paul is writing to them, they're being deceived by a group called the Judaizers. And this group was teaching that Christians they were trying to teach Christians that there were additional practices necessary to find salvation outside of receiving Christ. In other words, they were saying that it took more than Jesus to find freedom from the ultimate captivity, which is sin and death. And so this group, they were trying to convince non-Jewish Christians, Christians like us, Gentile Christians, Greek-speaking Christians from this area, they're trying to convince these non-Jewish Christians that in order to truly be saved by Jesus, they still had to follow the Jewish practices of the law, like circumcision, eating certain foods, avoiding certain foods, and following super strict religious traditions, religious practices. And so essentially, what these people were saying is that to get out of captivity of sin, you had to do the right physical ritual. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to protect these young Christians, his brothers and sisters. And here's what he says, starting in verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete," or filled. "He is the head over all rule and authority." So Paul points out here something that is very still applicable to us today. He points out that the philosophy of the world and the religious practices that don't have Jesus Christ at their center, Paul calls these things empty deception. He tells these Christians that relying on what the world wants them to believe is deception. At this point, in their context, Paul's probably referring to like Greek philosophy, mysticism, Gnosticism. And what these things primarily teach is that we can find freedom, we can find wisdom by rejecting everything physical and seeking only spiritual experiences, or by sitting around and contemplating lofty, intellectual, sophisticated ideas. Paul says these things are empty deception. What are some of the things that our world is trying to teach us today? What is the worldly philosophy in our culture look like today? What is it trying to teach us? I think it's trying to teach us that people's physical bodies are bad. Or at least in certain cases, they don't matter. That is deception. Worldly philosophy says we can separate who a person is from their body. Right? The more I act like how I feel on the inside, the more free from captivity I'll become. That's deception. That I can manifest my own reality, or that my destiny and purpose in life is controlled by stars or crystals. Paul is saying that is deception. The more that I own another person in an argument, whether it's political or maybe whether it's in my family, showing them how right I am, that doing that I'll feel better. That's deception. And finally, that you should care more about what's happening out there that enrages you than for your own circle of people to love and care for and influence. That is deception. And Paul says, don't be taken captive by the world. Don't be taken captive by the empty deception of the world. Captivity is death. On the flip side, Paul also tells the Christians in Colossae that relying on themselves and what they can do to make up for their mistakes is actually leading them further into captivity. right? These religious practices, they're actually leading them deeper and deeper into captivity. The Judaizers wanted them to be captive in their own religious traditions and practices, following a checklist of do's and don'ts. And Paul, out of love, does not want to see his brothers and sisters who follow Christ to be deceived and taken captive. These things don't help free a person from captivity. In fact, they actually just add a bigger burden. And maybe those of you who've grown up in the church, or maybe those of you who've had experience with strict religion that isn't centered on Christ, you probably know this. You probably have experienced this, right? When you go to church every week to try and be a better person, but you still feel stuck. When you try and do all the right church things, or be the perfect parent, or you try to stop every little sin in your life on your own, you can probably relate to David's response to his sin in Psalm 32, where he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, God, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." God's hand of righteousness, righteous living, is a heavy, heavy, unbearable burden when we're trying to do it on our own. God's conviction is heavy. It feels like captivity when we try to get out of that captivity by ourselves. Don't be taken captive and deceived by religious striving. That's not what this Christian thing is about. So we're starting here, captivity, recognizing our sin. Because I think it's super important for us to recognize where we as individuals are putting our trust to free us from that captivity. Have you been deceived into thinking that a specific thing in the world will give you the freedom from the captivity you're facing? Or are you placing your trust in yourself and what you can do and then just slapping the title of Christian on top of it? Don't be taken captive by this empty deceit. Paul is warning the church in Colossae to watch out for those things, to see to it, to be diligent about it, to analyze in themselves, to hold one another accountable, to say, no, this is not what it's about. He wants them to be wary of trusting in anything that is not Christ. So after he gives this warning, he then turns and he starts to remind them of something that he probably taught them and that they already knew. And what does he remind them? He reminds these Christians that they have everything they need in Christ. The Colossian Christians have been filled with the fullness of God. Why? Because they were baptized into Christ in his death and his resurrection. They have been filled with the fullness of God. Let's read the rest of the passage here. Verse 9. "For in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. I don't know about you, but that gets me fired up reading that. I think this is one of the best passages that proclaims what the gospel does for us in the New Testament. But this is crucial for us to understand. Paul is not saying that the gospel is that God takes bad people and makes them better people. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is not bad people being made better. What does he say in the text? He says, you were dead in your trespasses and your sin. You were dead. And what did God do that you couldn't do on your own? We can do self-improvement a little bit. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that you were dead in your sin, and God stepped in and made you alive together with him through Christ. The gospel is not bad people being made better. It's dead people being brought to life. Why is that? It's because captivity is death. Captivity is death, and the only way to be free from captivity is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who can free you from the captivity of sin and death. There is nothing that the world teaches that can free you from death. There is no amount of religious striving that can free you from death and make you alive. Captivity is death, and only Jesus Christ can totally free you from that captivity. And I think the reason that so many of us Christians, myself included, right, get caught mixing Christianity with other things is because we fundamentally either misunderstand the gospel or we forget what it really is. We lose sight that this is really what it's about. When you think the gospel is about bad people being made better, then of course you're simply going to add that into what you already think about politics, what you already think about dating relationships, what you already think about money, what you already think about family or culture or whatever it is. If it's just about self-improvement, then of course you're just going to add it to whatever you already think. But if you believe that captivity is death and that Christ is the only one who can raise you back to life, then the gospel stands in a totally different category. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that you need to be improved. Scripture tells us that you need to be revived and freed. There is no amount of political activism, no amount of money and success, no amount of perfect parenting or spiritual piety or recognition in front of others or compatibility with the other person. There's no amount of being your true self that will bring you back from the dead, that will free you from captivity. Captivity is death, and only Jesus Christ can free you from captivity to sin and death. And how does he do this? What does Paul say? How does he do this? Through total, complete forgiveness. There was a record of debt, right? We know our transgressions are ever before us. We feel the accusations they make against us. Wow, you're really a terrible person. You act like this, but then you go and say that, or you go and do that. We have an accuser. Our sins stand there in front of us before God and accuse us. There was a record of debt. Every single sin and failure and weak attempt of our own to get out of captivity was in our face accusing us before God. And what did God do? He took that list and he ripped it up. Every mistake that you have running across your mind right now, he took that list and he ripped it up and nailed it to the cross. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. His forgiveness, God's forgiveness for all of that is the very thing that plucks us up out of captivity and gives us a new life. His forgiveness is what gives us the freedom and the life to walk with God. It's nothing else. And guys, this is incredible news. We don't come to church to hear good advice. We come to church to be reminded of what we already knew, that this is good news. We didn't do anything. It was God who plucked us up out of captivity and out of death. You don't have to struggle in captivity anymore. If you have received Christ, if you've given your life to him, if you've been baptized into his death and his resurrection, you already have everything you need. You don't have to condemn yourself. You don't have to allow the enemy to condemn you anymore. You don't have to be crushed or suffocated under the worldly philosophies or religious striving. That just brings more weight to your life. Captivity is death, but walking in Christ is forgiveness and it's freedom. In Christ, God really has forgiven you. Some of us maybe need to be reminded of that this morning. In Christ, God has forgiven you. He really has. This is not an ideal thing to think about. This is what really has happened. God really looks at you and says, I forgive you. All of the things that you keep accusing yourself of, I threw that list away on the cross. Don't let the enemy deceive you into thinking that you don't belong to anybody. You have been forgiven and raised up to friendship with God. Don't let the world pull you. Don't let the enemy pull you into isolating yourself, thinking that you have to do all of this on your own. You have been baptized into Christ. You don't belong to the world. You don't even belong to a religion. You belong to him. And when the Father looks at you, he says, "You are mine." You not only have been set free from sin, but you have actually been raised up to life, to a new life, to relationship and friendship with the very one who forgave you. Let that sink in this morning. So, because all of this is actually true, because Christ actually lived and he actually died, and the tomb was actually empty, and this took place in history, and because we have a God who loves us and has forgiven us, and that we have been reminded of that now, now what do we do with this? We don't do anything before it, but now that we've heard this news, what do we do with it? Let's go back to verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. That's what we're to do. We're to walk in him. We're to walk in the freedom and the forgiveness of Christ. Christianity is really, it's a simple life. There doesn't have to be anything fancy, anything impressive. I know I tend to get caught up in the grand things, right? Maybe it's the social media. I see too many Christians doing awesome things. Or I see the world around me looking big and extravagant, right? Christianity is a simple life. There doesn't have to be all this fancy, impressive stuff. What God calls us to do is just walk with Jesus and trust his wisdom and his guidance. And so how do we walk in his forgiveness and his freedom? I've got four things for us to begin to practice here. To walk with Jesus, we walk with him in his word, in prayer, in fellowship, and in worship. And so what I want from you this morning is I'm going to list out several things for each one of these four, and I just want you to pick one. If you try and do it all, you're not going to do any of it. So just pick one to start this week. Start walking with Christ in his forgiveness that brings freedom in one of these ways, and then begin to let that seed grow in your life. Plant yourself in that, be rooted in that, and then as you do that, you will grow. So the first one, in his word. We walk with Christ through his word. And I'll be the first to admit, reading the Bible can be really hard. It's an ancient book written over the course of a couple thousand years by tons of different authors in a totally different culture, right? It can be hard. I'm not going to act like it's not. It can be confusing, hard to understand. Maybe the church has promised you that if you just read the Bible every day, your life will be completely amazing. And then you go down to read the Bible, you're like, wow, is that it? I don't feel anything. Maybe it's just difficult to build the habit. But when we read the word, we should read consistently. We should read patiently. We should read privately. Meaning, and by that I mean, don't make this the only time you crack open a Bible. We need to come together and read the word. We need to be in a life group or a discipleship group where we are with other Christians in the word. But we also have a need to spend time with Christ in his word on our own privately. Whether that's before everybody else in your house gets up, it can be hard. I know. Or whether it's after everybody goes to bed, or whether it's a time at lunch during your lunch break, right? We need to read privately. And finally, we need to read for relationship. We're not reading to complete our reading plan. We're not reading to come to church and be able to quote Bible verses more than we used to be able to. We're reading because when we read the word, we're spending time with the word of God, who is Christ. So what's one way that we begin to read for relationship? Well, it's by praying while we're reading. If the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit is probably the one that can help us interpret the Word of God. So when we read for relationship, spend time praying before and while and after you're reading, okay? And that gets us to our next one. The second way that we walk in Christ's forgiveness and his freedom is we walk with him in prayer. And prayer has lots of different forms, right? We do corporate prayer here. You may pray just kind of in your thoughts. You may have a set time to pray. You may have a prayer list or a prayer journal. You may like to recite the Lord's Prayer. You may like to just freelance it, right? There's lots of different ways, and there are times and seasons and purposes for all of them. But I think four things to think about with prayer, four things to start practicing is pray in the morning and in the evening. When you wake up, the first thing on your mind should be to thank God that he opened your eyes and gave you breath, right? Pray first thing in the morning. And then at the end of the day, after you've gone through all the hardship and all the struggle and all the smiles and laughter and crying and tears and all the work, pray before you go to bed. Begin and end your day by focusing on the Lord and talking to him. Then we want to pray specifically. My prayer life changed dramatically, probably sometime early in college, when I stopped letting God off the hook for not answering my prayers. I would pray the most general prayers, the most vanilla prayers ever, or at the end of any prayer, I'd just be like, you know what, God, but just let your will be done, not mine, right? Let your will be done. And we want to pray for God's will, but when we just do that, when we pray super general things, or when we just, you know, give God, what I realized, what I was convicted of was I wasn't praying specific prayers because I didn't want to be disappointed when God didn't answer them or answered them in a different way than I wanted. Pray specifically. When you pray for specific people for specific purposes, when you pray for yourself for specific needs, when there are things in your life, however small they are, when you bring those to God, you start realizing that God cares about every aspect of your life. He doesn't only care about the super big stuff. He cares about you and everything that goes into making you you. And also, when we pray specifically, we'll be able to see more clearly the way that God answers prayers. If you never pray for anything specific, God's not going to answer it specifically, and you won't be able to recognize and give praise to God in it. So pray in the morning and evening, pray specifically, pray confession, right? The ways that you are being held captive. How you walk in forgiveness is you have to give those things over to God in confession. You, when you recognize sin, don't just wallow and feel bad about it. Confess it. Confess it to God in prayer, and then also for those trusted Christians who know you, confess your sin to other believers. That's how we walk in freedom from sin. And then finally, pray together, right? Pray with your family. Pray with your spouse. Pray with your friends. Come here and pray together. When you see somebody out in the world, at work or a neighbor or something, one of the best pieces of advice I ever got was to stop saying, oh, I'm praying for you. Because I would often, but sometimes I'd forget. I changed, oh, I'll be praying for you, to, can I pray for you? And then you do it right then. It doesn't have to be anything flashy. Take their request, take their need, and say, God, I know you, and you know her, him or her, and you love them. So God, would you please do something about this? That's all it has to be. Pray together. The third one, we walk in fellowship. Fellowship is not meant to be another weight on your back. Coming to church, coming to life groups, coming to discipleship, doing things, they're not meant to be another burden on your back. Sometimes we don't do a good job as a church of like doing things well, right? Sometimes it is just another event. But when we gather together, true fellowship is not another weight on your back. It's the very thing that helps you carry the weight. Jesus calls us to bear one another's burdens, and you cannot do that if you're not walking with other people in fellowship. If you never have confessed sin, or if you've never talked about your struggle with people, or if you've never shared the joy of something in your life with other people, they can't celebrate with you, and they can't mourn with you. And they can't carry this weight with you. Fellowship is the very thing that helps us carry the burdens in our life. And when us together, and I'm speaking very real here, when us in this room start to carry one another's burdens, we will feel the freedom of walking in Christ. So the four aspects of fellowship that I want to share this morning is we fellowship with regularly, commonness, in the common everyday things. I was convicted reading a book recently where a person talked about them changing their practice of inviting people over for dinner. When they began to invite people over, or they used to invite people over for dinner into their home for the sake of fellowship, and they felt like they had to host. Right, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. When you invite somebody over for dinner, you do all the cooking, you make sure everything looks nice, you make the meal you've been looking forward to preparing, you do all the cleaning of the dishes. Fellowship, that looks like hosting, that's hosting. And that can be very hospitable, right? That's hospitality in a lot of cases. But when we're talking fellowship, common fellowship, that means inviting somebody over for dinner when your kids are running around, or when you don't have a meal prepared, or you ask them to help you clean the dishes, right? Maybe it's a weeknight. Maybe you don't have all the time in the world, right? Just our common life. How are we sharing that together? And then in fellowship, confession. We already talked about this in prayer. We got to confess our sins and our needs and our joys. Confession with one another. Encouragement with one another. True Christian fellowship should be encouraging. It should be a freeing, joy-giving experience in life. And then finally, challenge. If you never are challenging other Christians to place their focus more accurately on Christ, if you're never challenging Christians saying, you know what, I think you're trying to trust yourself too much, or you know what, I think that's an empty, deceitful, worldly thing that you're thinking, right? If we never challenge one another, we will never grow in our relationship with Christ. And finally, the fourth way we can walk in freedom and forgiveness is through worship. It's not just Sunday singing. It's not even just worshiping in the car, right? These are amazing and necessary and foundational things. But worship, anything is worship if it has Christ focus. If it is elevating Christ in your mind and your heart and your life, it's worship. If it produces humility before God, right? Sometimes worship songs aren't even worship because they're so focused on us. Christ focus, humility, it should produce gratitude. In this Colossians 2 passage we read, Paul says, overflow with thankfulness and gratitude. Why? Because it wasn't you, it was God. And then finally, it should produce unity. Especially when we gather together on Sunday mornings and we sing together, what are we doing? We are raising up one voice before God. We are his body, and we are singing his praises with joyful hearts, with gratitude, not as all these different individuals, but as different individuals who have come together in one body, in unity. So these things, walking in the word, walking in prayer, walking in fellowship, and walking in worship, pick one of these, not just as something to do for God, but as a means of walking with him. Walking in Christ means forgiveness and freedom. So as we close, as we prepare to be sent out to walk in Christ out there, let's start by worshiping him with gratitude right now in song. If you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please hold out your hands like this? You used to be dead, but God made you alive. And not just alive on your own. He made you alive together first with him, with the one who forgave you, in friendship with God, so that you can walk with him. As you walk out of these doors, you walk with him. You don't walk alone. And then secondly, he raised you to life so that we can live this life together in love for one another, bearing one another's burdens, celebrating one another. So as we go out of this building today, let us walk in Christ in the ways and in the grace that he has given us. Hug somebody and tell them you love them. We'll see you next week.